5 for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those things in this coming hour. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, want a balanced comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Brad, calling from Littleton, Colorado. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question that every Christian asks at one point or another, and I just kind of like started to think about it again. It's the whole grace versus works issue, but what kind of prompted me to think about it again was I was watching one Christian documentary, and that the Christian there was presenting the gospel, and as he was describing it, he said, it's not something you have to strive for. And that made me think of what Jesus said, strive, you know, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And then another interview was of a Christian author about a book on grace, and he said that he was thinking about something he did that would be pleasing to God. And then a thought came into his head that must have really pleased God. And he said, well, that thought was put there by the enemy because there's no works involved here. And I thought that was kind of strange. So I mean, just I was thinking about the issue again, and then I was explaining to my young son the other day the words of Jesus, like, strive to enter through the narrow gate, and you know, whoever's not willing to give up everything he has, doesn't bear his cross and come after me, and so on and so forth. And then could have contrasted with, you know, you, by grace you're saved, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Everyone who believes is justified. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and those kinds of scriptures. And I just wondered how you would describe that kind of the balance between the two.
Okay. Well, first of all, grace doesn't mean that we don't strive, and it doesn't mean that we don't please God and do things to please God. Grace means that God has been willing to take on himself the cost of redeeming us to himself. But that doesn't mean he requires nothing of us. We are justified by faith, by grace through faith, of course. And that being so, we can say that, you know, whatever effort it takes to maintain faith is an effort to put out. We fight the good fight of faith. There is certainly attack on our faith. The enemy attacks our faith, and we have to fight. The Bible indicates that the Christian life is a warfare. We wrestle, you know, against principalities and powers and so forth. So anyone who makes it sound like it's just a Caribbean cruise, is not really paying attention to what the Bible actually says, because there is within us resistance to the whole, you know, ways of God. Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you will. Obviously, there's a warfare, a battle going on between the part of us that wants to please ourselves and the part that wants to please God. You know, someone who makes it a cakewalk is simply not really very much in touch with Christian reality. Now, what's that got to do with grace? Well, I mean, we're still saved by grace. We have to maintain the faith, though. If we depart from the faith, we depart from Christ. And some people make grace mean, you know, you just cruise. And I don't really see why they would think that. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. Now, the man who said, you know, that when he realized that something he did had pleased God, that was the devil telling him that, I think that man's got hang-ups. I mean, obviously, we know that some things please God and some things don't please God. Now, if you get proud of yourself because you've done things that you know please God, well, then you're a little weird. I mean, you know very well that you've done more that doesn't please God than in your lifetime than you've done that pleases God in all likelihood. And so, I mean, there's no reason to get puffed up when you finally do something right. On the other hand, the Bible says we're supposed to live a life that's all pleasing or unto all pleasing to God. The Bible says we should please God and not ourselves. There's lots of things about the need to please God, and God is pleased with some things and displeased with others. So I think some people will take this message of grace and make it to be some weird thing that somehow cancels out everything else the Bible says about the Christian life. Whereas really all grace means is that when God had certainly the right and the opportunity to just leave us in our sin and condemn us, he chose not to do that. He chose to send Jesus. He chose to call us to himself. He chooses to give us his own spirit and his own grace to enable us to do what has to be done. But that doesn't mean we're like paralytics, you know, who can't move a muscle or don't have any responsibility. The way I see it, we brought our children into the world by grace. They didn't earn it. They did nothing to pay for it. We gave them life freely. And once they were our children, they will always be our children. That is to say, they don't have to earn their position with us. But that doesn't mean they were born into a situation without any responsibilities. They were born into a situation where they're expected to be part of the family, expected to honor their parents, expected to obey. Although they hold their position in the family by grace, not by works, that doesn't mean there's no works expected. That doesn't mean that they're not supposed to do something to please their parents. I'm not sure why anyone would miss that point.
Yeah, the last illustration is particularly good. So thanks for that. One more quick question, if I can.
Uh-huh.
I came across one source describing legalism as thinking everyone should believe as you do. And at first I thought, well, that sounds right. And then I thought about it, and well, I thought, no, that doesn't quite sound right. And I came, in my thinking about it a little while, I thought it was more like legalism would be making up man-made rules and enforcing them rather than enforcing God's laws or God's will. Would you think it's somewhere in between or closer to one
well,
another?
Well, to say that legalism is thinking that everyone should believe like you do, I mean, in a sense,
of course, I have to qualify that the thing I was reading was from a particular Christian tradition that I didn't have much in agreement with. So I may have been biased there, but
I would say that in so far as you believe that your beliefs are correct, of course you think everyone should believe the truth. If you're requiring everyone to believe as you do, well, then you're out of bounds, because although God certainly requires us to believe in Jesus, when it comes to matters of controversy, which Christians can disagree about, and no Christian has the right to require other believers to take their own position on it, and perhaps requiring other people to take your position or else be considered, you know, lost or something, that would be maybe a function of legalism. But I think legalism is simply the attitude that you must perform to earn your way with God. And that usually includes making up man-made rules instead of God's rules. It usually includes, in the case of the Pharisees, being hypocritical about it. That is, judging other people by a standard that you're not living up to yourself. It usually involves having a bondage to fear. Fear that you're going to not perform well enough and therefore you're going to be rejected. I mean, all those things seem to be parts of what we find in the Pharisees' attitudes, which I think is what we would call legalism. The Bible doesn't use the word legalism, so it never uses right. that word. But what we call legalism would be similar to what the Pharisees did. And so I'd say they made up a lot of man-made rules. They judged by a double standard where they gave themselves a pass. They didn't give others a pass. And they lived in bondage and kept others in bondage. Those would be the features of legalism I'd find in the Pharisees.
Okay. All right, well, thanks for that, and God bless you.
Okay, Brad, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Don from Camas, Washington. Don, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for all the work you do for the kingdom, okay? Just want you to hear that, for one thing.
Oh, you're welcome.
yeah, hopefully I do my share, too. But anyway, a question here, a question that may be kind of black and white and then maybe a bit of pontificating on your part, if you don't mind. The question, I was reading an interview in the Christian Post with Edward Fudge, and I imagine you looked through his materials as you prepared
yes.
your book. Okay,
yes.
And in the interview, he suggested that he did not believe that Satan and his minions would live, that they had immortality, that they would someday ceased existing as well. And that was clear in his interview, and I, looking at scripture, you know, Matthew 28 and 8 and some other ones, anyway, a bunch of scriptures, it appears that they are tormented forever. What's your take on that?
Well, there's only one verse in the Bible that would actually give that impression. That's in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, which says that the dragon was captured and thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it does sound like it's saying the devil is tormented forever and ever. And if that is literal, then I'd say we'd have to assume that that's what's going to happen. Now, I say if it is literal because many things in Revelation, of course, are somewhat symbolic
right.
And they're told in a figurative way. And if this is one of those, then perhaps we're not to take it quite literally that way. The thing is about that is the story of Revelation is told with characters that are personifications of things that aren't really people. For example, death and Hades are not people, but they're depicted as people in Revelation. Death is riding a horse, and Hades is following afterward in chapter 6, and death and Hades are both thrown into the lake of fire as if they are characters, you know, being consigned to judgment in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. The beast and the false prophet, although many people consider them to be individuals, I think most scholars have understood them to refer to institutions, political and religious institutions. And so, in other words, the picture in Revelation 20 of all the bad guys in the story being thrown into the lake of fire, it's got some symbolic elements. I mean, obviously, if death and Hades are like people thrown into the lake of fire, but they're not really people. The beast and the false prophet are not really a literal beast. They're either people or institutions. So we've got some reason to question how literal that's to be taken. It is not impossible to imagine that when it says he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, that this functions in the story a little bit like our more familiar phrase at the end of fairy tales that says they lived happily ever after, you know, as if they never had an unhappy moment or they lived forever in a happy state. This kind of language is impressionistic more than literal. And whether that's true of the statement in Revelation 20 and verse 10 would be debatable. I think that Edward William Fudge, in his book, The Fire That Consumes, he stated that he didn't believe the beast and the false prophet were actual people, and that he took that statement about them being in the lake of fire and tormented day and night, he took that symbolically.
Do you share his view, then, that Satan and the minions will not, cease existence at some point?
I don't take that view or refute it. I consider that there's not sufficient biblical information to answer that.
Okay.
I think the one verse I mentioned is the only verse that tells us anything about it, and like I said, it could be symbolic as well. It could be literal.
Okay. All right. I need to think about that more then. Okay, and that's not really important. I'm not concerned too much about what happens to them, to be perfectly honest.
Something
I was reading the interview and thought, I'm not sure about that. Okay, the next one is I called you, I think it was 2 weeks ago, try to get through my phone drop call, which it often does, about church membership. And give you a quick setup in the background here. We are considering church membership where I'm an elder, and we are looking at some things in our language of our statement of belief. And I have been pushing for more of an inclusive statement, one that's not exclusive. And that would be about whether people who have different beliefs, like say the existence, or say the eternal torment in hell or whatever, if that was, obviously majority of people probably have that view, the traditionalist view, but not everybody, okay? And my position where I've kind of come down and I'm kind of going back and forth on this is, okay, if we keep that language in there, I am not going to be able to sign the statement. It's not because I agree or disagree with it, but rather I don't want to exclude other believers who might otherwise be good believers.
I understand.
And I'm kind of, okay, but the church does kind of have a right, even if they're right or wrong, to have some distinctives. And you may want to state those. And what I've been arguing for is, okay, let's have our distinctives where we state a position, but not make our membership contingent on believing, adhering to that.
Right.
And where am I on that? I mean, am I way too far on one way? Am I being too radical to What do you think?
I think that a church has no right to exclude anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ. As soon as there's somebody who's a believer in Jesus Christ who's, you know, whose beliefs otherwise exclude them from fellowship, then that church is defining fellowship in much too narrow a way, I think. Now, certainly, it's possible for all the teachers in a given church to hold a certain position and to teach it. But if it's not one of the essentials for salvation, then they must tolerate people who hold a different view. And if they don't tolerate people who hold another view, they're making an artificial division in the body of Christ, which I think is sin.
Okay, and I've made hopefully some difference in my position, and I'm kind of thinking, okay, if I really stick to my, I guess, own principles here, I could, and I may well have to step down. And I know that's kind of a, it sounds like I'm talking myself to the point where I believe I have to stick to my principles here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, all right. I'm just wondering if I was really off balance, I've been noted to do that sometime. I was wondering.
Well, no, I think you're right to be concerned about that. Are they including a particular position on hell in their statement of faith of, you know, what they're willing to tolerate?
Well, we actually argued about it a lot, and it was eventually taken out where it would just say, and then would, how would it, then go into eternal judgment. And I stopped arguing at that point because I thought, okay, if that's the case, then those who are extinguished, they're eternally dead, okay. But then later I got to thinking, okay, but what about universalists who I don't agree with necessarily, but they could, you know, they're not heretical, they're just maybe wrong.
Right, and there's certainly been lots of Christians who are universalists, yeah.
Yeah, so, okay, much to think about.
Right, you know, it could be argued that a church does not wish to have, well, I see, I don't have the mentality that would feel comfortable with this, but I mean, I could see Christian leaders saying, we want to teach this view that we believe is scriptural on the subject of hell, but we do not object to others believing it. We're just not going to teach any other views here. But again, I'm not even sympathetic with that personally. Not that they have to be concerned about me and my sympathies, but frankly, I would think a church is healthiest that would say, well, you know what? Our leaders are pretty much convinced of this particular view, but since there are godly people who hold alternative views out there, we would like to, you know, give our audience or our congregation a chance to evaluate the different views.
Okay. Then another question related to that, then, if in fellowship, my definition in fellowship, and I assume the others agree with me, would be somebody fully working within the way the Holy Spirit has set them their gift. So that might include something like teaching. So if they had a different view, would you want to say you can do this, but you can't be a teacher because maybe they have a different view and therefore might express that different view? Or is that expecting too much?
Well, I attend a church where I hold some different views than the pastors hold. They are aware of that, and they don't mind. I teach at that church, too, regularly. But I think they know that I'm conscientious enough that I'm not going to be teaching something that would contradict something that they would feel comfortable with me teaching.
Okay.
Not at their church. I mean, they know I might say anything on the radio. You know, I mean, there are other meetings that the church members might hear me speak at, but when I'm speaking in the congregation, I'm not one of the elders myself, nor do I aspire to be. So I would be submitted to the men there, and I would not teach in the church something that was contrary to what they felt comfortable having taught.
Okay, so, all right, so in that kind of situation, you would feel comfortable having somebody who disagreed, I guess it had to be some sort of a gentleman's agreement, saying, okay, I will not cover the subject of hell if it comes up, I will refer them to you, or something like that. Is that what would be reasonable, or do you think that would be unreasonable?
I think if someone is a teacher in the church, and the elders are pretty strongly, you know, committed to one view, and they're not interested in having other views taught on their watch, then I think the person who has a different opinion should be allowed to say, if someone asks, you know, well, I have a different opinion on this than many have. and yet I'm not interested in causing divisions over it. So I'm not going to. I'd rather not discuss it.
Okay. All right. Okay. Hey, Steve. Once again, thanks for your work, and talk to you another time, I'm sure.
Okay, Don. Good talking to you.
Okay. You as well. Bye.
God bless you. All right. Our next caller is James from Seattle, Washington, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going?
Good.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I was listening yesterday, talking about the resurrection. I just something I was kind of thinking about before I was a Christian, and now kind of got me thinking about it when you were talking about yesterday. Why do you think that after he resurrected, Jesus didn't really show himself as much as he did before he died?
Right.
You know, he showed himself to a pretty minimal amount of people.
Right.
And, you know, the resurrection is, I mean, that's the key to Christianity. I mean, you know, that is, if, you know, if there wasn't the resurrection, you know, what he was, you know, his whole message was would have been false. But, you know, you think that if, you know, he would have presented himself to a lot more people, which would have, I think, probably expanded Christianity even more than it did.
Probably not. You know, I think his mentality was, that he was going to show himself basically to those who had the right to know, as it were. The people who were believers already had the right to have the revelation of his resurrection. The only unbeliever that we know of that Jesus ever appeared to was his brother James, and James became a believer. But Jesus, you know, when he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, remember Abraham said to the rich man, well, the rich man said, please send Lazarus back to earth to warn my brothers. And Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, oh, well, they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, but they would recognize the truth of a man rising from the dead. And Abraham answered and said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't, you know, listen even if a man rises from the dead.
Yeah.
I think Jesus considered that in Israel there were two classes of people. Those who were faithful to the old covenant and those who were apostate. And those who were apostate, he just figured, well, they won't believe in if someone rises from the dead. I mean, the people who didn't believe already had seen him do lots of miracles. They knew he raised the dead. They knew he opened the eyes of the blind. They were resistant to him. But the ones who believed in him, he freely manifested himself to. I don't think Jesus is trying to force people to believe who are disinclined to do so. Jesus is interested in people who will believe because they're honest and because they want to know the truth. And the people he didn't show himself to, I think, are those that he judged to be not that honest and not that interested in the truth, so he didn't show himself to them.
Mm-hmm. I mean that does make a lot of sense if you think about it that way. I'm thinking of it more as someone who, you know, maybe doesn't, you know, skeptical or doesn't believe the gospel, because, you know, if you, I don't know if there's much evidence other than what is in the Bible outside of, you know, for his resurrection. So, you know, if someone, I know what I was thinking of before I was a Christian was, you know, if it's only in the Bible, then how do I know, you know, it actually happened?
There is, the Bible's not the only evidence, but the Bible records the evidence.
Yeah.
You know, the New Testament was not put together as a collection of writings until hundreds of years after Christ. Actually, the Gospels were accepted as true and genuine much earlier than that, probably before the end of the first century. All four Gospels were recognized as genuine. Mm-hmm. But still, that was decades after Jesus died and rose again. So how did Christianity spread before the Gospels were written? Well, it was spread by the witnesses who saw him. The apostles had seen him risen from the dead. They proclaimed it publicly, and they gave demonstration of it by working the same kind of miracles that he had worked. And there was plenty of evidence of his resurrection of the dead before there were any gospel records of it. We're not seeing the apostles. They lived a long time ago, but we have the record that they left. And so, I mean, it's not that the Bible is the evidence. It's that the Bible contains a record of the evidence The evidence was that Jesus' tomb was empty. The evidence is that he was manifested to many witnesses. The evidence is that having gone to heaven, he poured his spirit out on the church, and they continued to do the supernatural ministry that he had done. All of these things, they said, were the proofs that he'd risen. Now, those are all pretty good proofs, actually. The problem is, we're not there now. We only have their records. But historical records are pretty much how we know about any historical events. I mean, the question of Jesus' resurrection is a historical question. And the way we know about anything in history is by the records that are left. The question is, are the records written by competent and honest reporters? Now, if they're not competent, that would mean that they don't know how to tell truth from error, that they were deluded, they're really stupid, they didn't have adequate information, they weren't there at the time. Those would be incompetent witnesses. Mm-hmm. However, none of those things apply to these men. These men were present. They were not stupid. They were skeptical themselves until they were convinced by Jesus himself after he rose from the dead. I mean, these were just the kind of witnesses we would hope for. Open-minded, though, obviously, they were willing to be convinced. That's more than can be said about a lot of atheists today. But these men were open-minded skeptics, and they became convinced by the evidence. Now, the question then is, were they honest? Can they be trusted to tell what they knew? Well, sometimes you never know about someone, but these men gave every evidence of it. They had nothing to gain by misrepresenting it. It's not like they made themselves rich or popular or powerful by preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. They just preached it at the risk of their own lives because they were convinced it was true. They'd seen him and talked to him. And so it sounds to me like these were honest men. Obviously, there's always a chance, but a remote one, that they were not honest. However, it's entirely possible also for us to discover Jesus ourselves, which is, of course, what's supposed to happen. As a result of their testimony, we're supposed to actually come into relationship with him also. But I can testify to that in my own life. You know, I don't depend as much as I used to on the records to know that Jesus risen from the dead, because I have a lot of experience with him myself. But even if my experiences could be questioned as far as their validity is concerned, the records are still pretty solid. We got great historical information on it.
Mm-hmm. So, not, you know, because I obviously, you know, I do believe that they're truthful. And, you know, the pretty much everyone who was a witness of his resurrection, you know, obviously is in the Bible now, except for, you know, the few, like, for example, like the Gospel of Thomas, which he was a witness. He was someone who started believing
in the resurrection. But Thomas didn't write it. Yeah, Thomas didn't write the Gospel of Thomas. That's the problem.
You don't think he wrote that?
Oh, no one believes he wrote it. No, it was written in the 2nd or 3rd century. Yeah. Yeah, no one believes Thomas wrote that. That's a well-known, it's a well-known pseudepigraphal document, which means written under a false name. There were lots of those. In the 2nd and 3rd century, a lot of false Gospels were written by people claiming to be somebody who lived earlier. The Gospel of Thomas is one of those.
Okay. Well, then that kind of blows that one out of the water.
Well, the Gnostic Gospels, as they're called. I mean, Thomas is one of the Gnostic Gospels. All the Gnostic Gospels were written in the 2nd or 3rd century, and therefore when they say that they were written by Philip or Thomas or Judas or Mary or Peter, they're liars. I mean, the people who wrote them lied, and scholars all know that.
Yeah. Okay, well, that pretty much clears that question up for me then.
Mm-hmm. So. All right, James.
All righty, well, thank you very much.
Good talking to you. Thanks for your
call.
Bye now. All right. Mike from Las Vegas is next, and we have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I have a question on Revelation 13:8.
Uh-huh.
I met the Lord in 1978, and somehow he got in my hands a New American Standard Bible, and it was my reference for many, many, many years. Kind of got away from the Lord for a while, and when I came back, I had to get another edition of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I find that particular verse has changed completely from my understanding of what it used to say. I remember it saying that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundations of the world.
Uh-huh.
And my current edition says that basically those who were not written in the book from the foundation of the world, and then says that Jesus is just the lamb that was slain.
Okay, yeah, well, the New King James and the King James read the way that you remembered it. I'm looking now at the New American Standard. It says, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. All right, so, yeah, so the New American Standard puts that phrase in a different place now than the New King James does. I think, not being a Greek scholar myself, but knowing a little bit about it, I think the phrase from the foundation of the world apparently is a floating clause that could be it could be disputed which phrase it is it's associated with. And I think that since the New American Standard makes it a reference to the written, their names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and the New King James has it the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, it's that statement from the foundation of the world, apparently it's disputed which part of the sentence it's modifying. And so I have a feeling it could legitimately be taken either way. I think there's probably equal Greek scholarship on both sides of that question.
Right. Because I know at the footnote on a, it does say that, it does give a reference that it could be the other way.
Right.
I just found it very disheartening to, because I never, I've never used the King James. I've never used the New King James, and my memory from that verse was that it did actually, in the old New American Standard Bible that I had, that was from pre-1980, mm-hmm. that's actually the way it was stated in the New American Standard, that it was Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, whether it applies to one or the other, it's good to know that it can be applied to one or the other. But uh-huh. for something, I've always understood that the New American Standard was one of the best translations, word for word, without any, I don't know what you would say, anything extra.
Paraphrase, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, paraphrase. It is one of the better. It is one of the better ones for sure.
And for some, from a change like that to take place from the one that I had, that was put into my hands in 1980. And then to pick, and, you know, I bought this new edition probably about 5 years ago. But it was kind of disheartening, and I just.
Well, it's not like it's inaccurate. It's that the scholars apparently have decided that phrase, in their opinion, belongs to that that other concept rather than to the one they thought before. If it's if the Greek is a toss-up, then they have to kind of choose between options, and they apparently chose differently than you remember. I'm looking now at the Young's Literal Translation, which isn't, it's as literal as pretty much you could hope for. And in Revelation 13, it says, "And bow before it shall all who are dwelling upon the land, whose names have not been written in the scroll of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So they put "from the foundation of the world" at the end of the sentence, and it seems like the way it's worded, it could apply to when the Lamb was slain, or could refer to when their names were written. So it's simply a matter of translators choosing what they think is most likely. And I don't know what the 1971 version of the New American Standard said, but maybe they changed it. Maybe they changed it in a later version.
Right. Because I can see you can get a pretty strong dogma out of what, although the dogmas are always distractions anyway, to get us away from where we're really supposed to be, talking about secondary issues. But
yeah.
I would like to ask you, I've listened to quite a few different radio programs recently, and I've settled in on listening to you pretty much on a regular basis. I like your forgiving way of talking with people and accepting different views and your openness. Was it you that I heard speak about the Quakers not having a pulpit where someone preaches and that they each can take in turn, go up and speak?
I haven't mentioned that on the air any time recently, so you may have been listening to somebody else.
Okay. Are you aware of that, of that church kind of structure, where there is not?
Yeah, I would. I guess it doesn't surprise me. I've never really gone to a Quaker church. I used to go to a church in Idaho where the pulpit was pretty much open to anyone who felt they had something to share, but they weren't Quaker.
Oh, okay. Because, see, on that note, it's very, very hard in my Christian life to have fellowship in churches because I feel it necessary to speak out on when I hear something that is supposedly concerns my eternal salvation and doctrines and views of men who get up and basically tell people what their lives are supposed to be like. I find it very difficult. I like the sound of that. I wish you could have expounded on that a little more. I thought that was you. But in any case, you'd made mention of Arminianism and, what is it, Calvinism?
Uh-huh.
And that's those are viewpoints that are opposite on what doctrine?
On the doctrines of predestination, primarily, and of perseverance of the saints. Calvinists believe that God has predestined who will be saved and who will not be saved, and that if you are predestined to be saved, then you are one of the elect, and if you are one of the elect, then you will inevitably come to Christ and you will inevitably persevere in the faith. So that if a person does not persevere in the faith, that is, if they believe for a while but then don't continue to believe, then they were never one of the elect. That's what Calvinism teaches. I don't hold the Calvinist view myself.
Okay, so, and the view you hold is called Arminianism?
Well, some people would call it that. Arminianism is generally considered to be the position opposed to Calvinism. But actually, the view I hold goes back long before Arminius or before Calvin and before Augustine. The church for the first four centuries taught something much more like Arminianism than Calvinism. But of course, Arminius and Calvin didn't come up, you know, till centuries later than that.
All right. So I would take it your view is that it really comes down to the individual and their
and free will
or perseverance, or
Free will. I believe that we have the free will to choose to believe God or not to believe God, really. And if we choose to believe God, we'll be saved. If we choose to not believe God, then we'll be not saved.
Okay. All right, well, thank you very much, and grace and peace be with you.
Thank you, Mike. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Steve calling from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Steve.
Hello, Steve, right? Steve Gregg?
That's right.
Yeah, I thought so. The brother you're just talking to was saying how disheartened he was to see a change in the, a translation from, a couple decades ago to the one he got now. In my case, I've been just more encouraged finding that, how the Greek opens everything up. I mean, I've always had a strong concordance, but there's this new translation called the Mirror Bible. It's part of the scriptures by a Greek scholar, Francois Dupuy, I think is his name. Yeah, have you heard of that version?
I'm not sure if I've heard of it. I might have. I'm not familiar with it.
Yeah, it's I've really been enjoying it. But I've been encouraged by the fact that we can dig into the Greek, and I've been more disheartened in looking and going, well, why would they have interpreted or choose to interpret certain scriptures a certain way, when you can pull it out this way, looking at some of the things. So when you said that there are different Greek ways of coming at the same scripture, I was definitely saying, nodding my head going, yeah, definitely. And one example I was thinking, see what you think of this, is the word repent, and you get into the Latin roots of the word repent, of a word metanoia. I'm sure you're, if I'm pronouncing that
right, that's, that's the Greek word for repent, yeah.
Yeah, and the way that they would get repent, and I understand we take that word to mean metanoia, versus more like change your mind, you know, almost like line up with the thoughts of God to you, you know, or with God's mind, the mind of Christ. And you know, God's plan, God's love. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, you know. So
you're saying that there's a translation that brings this out better for you?
For me, exactly. So, I mean,
the mirror translation?
I really am enjoying the mirror, yeah. Amongst many, I'm a new King James.
Okay.
You know,
all right. Yeah, there's a lot of translations out there, and some of them are better than others. That's right. And yeah, the reason there's different translations is because in some cases there is a legitimate difference in the way that the Greek could be understood. I appreciate your call, Steve. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I've called you a few times recently, but hey, I was listening to the guy just before this last person. And you said that you didn't believe people would be saved because of free will.
What did I say?
You said that you believed that some people would not be saved because they had the free will to choose to reject.
Okay.
Life. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah, that's not exactly what I said, but that does represent my view. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you said that was that's what you believe. That people would not be saved.
Well, yeah, I believe people will not be saved who don't believe in Christ. That's what I said.
Okay, so then is that annihilation or what? Because I've talked to you before about hell, what it really means and stuff, and you say that you don't have any strong opinion. You don't have any that you're going to be 100% sure on. So
right.
What does it mean? You just said that people won't be saved. What is the 100% sure of not being saved mean to you? Because you have people listening that you are influencing.
Well, I believe that people who don't believe in Jesus won't be saved. I believe that's true no matter which view of hell you take. You can take any view of hell and still say the same thing. Well, that's a good question. Being saved can mean a lot of different things, but if we mean living with God, on good terms with God, which is, I think, what being saved is, then I'd say that faith is the basis for that relationship, no matter which view of hell proves true.
And I agree with that. I agree, because there are different aspects of the word being saved. But when you speak, you need to specify exactly what you mean when you say saved, because people who may just call in or not understand you clearly have a different view, and that's what religion is.
Well, I'm not sure what's unclear about my statement. I don't care how people define saved, no matter how they define it, we're saved by faith in Christ.
Okay, you're just running around my issue.
Oh, well, then I'm not sure what your issue is then. I've said this is the point I made to the previous caller, and it's the point I've made to you, and I can't think of anything about the point to modify. People are saved by faith. That's what the Bible teaches clearly, isn't it?
Saved from what?
Saved from their aimless life, saved from their sins, saved from the judgment to come, saved for God.
Is going to be on what? Are they judged on works, or is it a salvation? An eternal thing where people may get tortured forever because that's what they think hell is. You have to specify, every time you say the word saved, you need to specify what you mean.
Well, I disagree. I don't think I need to do that. I let people mean what they wish by the word saved. No matter what they think saved means, it will always be the case that whatever biblically is salvation is something that is comes to us through faith.
Well, I agree.
But you're understanding salvation to be specifically salvation from some kind of hell or other, right?
Well, it depends on what you're talking about for the usage of the word salvation.
Well, I'm sure it does. I'm sure it does. But the point is, whether we're talking about present salvation or future salvation, faith is still the issue.
Well, the future salvation does not necessarily differentiate between a present salvation if you say I'm not going to steal this so I won't get thrown in jail. Next month, I'm not going to steal it so I won't get in jail. But my salvation for my eternal salvation in life, that's different.
I'm afraid I'm missing your point. Are you trying to connect this with anything that I've ever said before that might show sympathy toward universal reconciliation?
Yeah, kind of, because when you talk about hell, you've talked about the four things of hell.
Previous, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You don't really know which one is true, and we can kind of decide
right.
on our own. But then you go and make general statements about people not being saved, and if they don't know the difference or the truth about the word hell being perverted and changed and the doctrine of hell, of the torment.
Okay, well, you're thinking that saved primarily is a word that is related to hell. Well, it is related to hell, but it's not primarily related to hell. Hell is one of the issues that people are saved from. But if you're wondering, you know, I'm not sure what you're wondering, but if you're wondering how I could say that some people would not be saved without faith in Christ, and yet that I could be open-minded, how I could be open-minded about different views of hell, is that what you're wondering about? Okay, we're not communicating very well then. Please be as clear as you can, because I'll give you another run at it.
Okay.
What is it you're objecting to here? Yeah.
Yeah. My thing is, if people aren't aware that there's four different views of hell, when you say someone is not saved, they're going to correlate not being saved with possible being tormented forever without God redeeming them. And when you say, every time you say the word saved, I believe that it would benefit your listeners exactly what you mean. Temporary salvation from a judgment of I did wrong, so I'm going to get whipped by God, or eternal punishment. That's all I'm saying.
Well, I have to disagree with you, because the Bible writers, they use the word saved, and they do it without talking about hell. So, I mean, I just soon use the Bible word the way the Bible writers used it. They didn't clarify what hell is.
About being saved without mentioning a torment forever.
Right. That's what I mentioned being saved, and I didn't mention torment forever. So, in other words, I'm doing it quite the same way the writers of Scripture did. But you're asking me to do something different. You're saying that whenever I say saved, I should clarify which view of hell I may be thinking may be correct. Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yeah, actually, I see what you're talking about. Yeah, but you are not writing Scripture, are you?
Pardon?
You didn't write the Scripture.
No, I didn't write the Scripture. I'm not that old. I'm not that old. The Scripture's been around for a couple thousand years. But I am a teacher of the Scripture. And that means I think the best I can do is teach the way the Scriptures do. And so if the writers of Scripture spoke frequently about salvation, for example, Paul never mentioned hell in all of his writings, but he talked about salvation a lot. He never said whether he was whether he believed in eternal torment, or whether he believed in annihilation, or whether he believed in universal reconciliation. But he apparently didn't think that was necessary in order to talk about salvation, because salvation isn't just about escaping hell. Salvation has to do with being reconciled to God and being in a relationship with God, regardless what hell may be.
Now, even when you use the word hell, what are you talking about when you use the word hell? Forever.
Okay, I'll tell you. No, when I talk about hell,
that's what I'm talking about.
Would you like me to answer you? When I talk about hell, I'm referring to the lake of fire.
Okay.
Do you use the word hell, and if so, what do you mean by it?
Well, let me ask you, if you talk about the lake of fire, well, what does the lake of fire mean? Is that a place of destruction where no one ever comes out, a place of annihilation, or what?
Well, it sounds like you've heard me on the air enough to know that I think there's different views about that. I'm not sure which view is correct.
The people that are listening don't know that, possibly.
Well, then they haven't listened for very long, because that comes up an awful lot on this show. It seems like a lot of people call me and ask my views of hell. In fact, I sometimes think it comes up more often than it needs to. But you think it should come up every time the show's on.
Well, I think the scripture says that the Lord puts eternity in our heart. So I think the question of the afterlife is prominent on everyone's mind, whether they say it or not.
Well, I think what needs to be on people's mind is their relationship with God and the fact that they, if they are not on good terms with God, then that's displeasing to God, and that it's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong to deprive God of what He deserves from your life. That's what I think people need to be focused on.
Okay, so, well, yeah, but most people have no relationship with God, or they're angry with Him. So they're basically the term lost, okay? So most people are like that. Now, what are you going to do with them? You said you have to have a relationship with them. These people never have a relationship with God.
Well, it's
Jesus.
It's not my what am
religion
I,
says.
What am I going to do with them? I'm not the one who's going to do anything with them.
Well, what are you going to teach that's going to happen to them? Because
I won't teach more than I know. I can't teach more than I know. I'll teach that what the Bible seems to say is that people who reject the truth and who oppose themselves to God on the day of judgment are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. I can say that because the Bible says that. Since the Bible doesn't give more detail, why should I? I mean, isn't the Bible adequate?
Well, yeah, but what does the Bible say that the lake of fire is?
It says it's the second death.
And what is the second death?
It doesn't tell us that. I guess it's the lake of fire.
All right, then. There's your confusion. There is the confusion. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order.
Well, I'm actually not confused. It sounds like maybe you are. I'm not sure. Why are you confused?
No, I'm not confused. You're confused because you don't understand the spirit that I'm coming from. I'm a friend of Michael, whoever the Buddhist guy is.
Uh-huh.
I understand every sentence that man is speaking. I know what he's talking about. The Spirit is the same thing as Jesus, wisdom, God, love. It's all the same thing. When religion tries to nail it down to you have to do this, you have to believe and testify or get baptized, blah, blah, blah.
Well, the music's going to start right now, and I'm going to have to wind this down, but you know, it sounds to me like you just object to me saying that people who don't believe in Christ will not be saved. And the Bible says that as clearly as it says anything. It does not, in my opinion, it's not very clear on what hell is going to accomplish, although I have some preferences to one view over the other. But I just don't think we have enough information to be rock solid on that. There's too many different possibilities there. But I don't think we need to know either, to know that we are saved by our faith in Christ. Now, I guess you don't believe that. And so that would mean that you apparently have a different religious system or don't believe the Bible the way I do. But to say that I don't know what happens after someone's thrown in the lake of fire is not to say I'm confused. It just means I'm undecided. You can be undecided about things that you don't have enough information for without being confused about it. So I think you're confused, at least about the meaning of confusion. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not. We are listener-supported, and we pay the radio stations for carrying the program. That's where the money goes. Where it comes from is from people like you. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you could write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again soon. God bless you.